Well, please open with me in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel according to Mark. The Gospel according to Mark will be in chapter 9 this morning, picking up where we left off last week in verses 2 through verse 13. I was speaking with one home educator this last week or so, and they had said one thing they love about teaching is what happens when a kid sees for the first time what they see when they look through a microscope. I mean, you look at a little puddle of something, you can look at an object of some kind, and you can look at what you put in that little petri dish and looks like about anything else until you put it under a microscope, and then you can see things more clearly. As crazy as cells are, well, they're a beautiful thing under the microscope. My kids even were talking to me this week. I sat down at the dinner table and got grilled. Do I know what the rough endoplasmic reticulum is and the nucleus and cytoplasm and all the rest? And I didn't. And I said, but they're going to school, and so they have to. And they might need to know it when they're my age, or they may not need to know it when they're my age. In any case, you look through a microscope once, and you never look at the world the same again. It's that way with a telescope as well. The night sky is beautiful. It's a black canvas with shimmery, sparkling dots. But to know what is there, to look through a telescope, to see what the Hubble has captured for us, and oh, of course, that's nothing. You can let your imagination run wild and you won't find your way to the edge of the universe. You look through a telescope and you'll never look at the night sky the same way again. I have to think that's something of how today's vision of Jesus functions for us as his disciples. Let's read together. Mark 9, verses 2 through 13. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, and he led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, so that no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. Well, this is God's word for us today. And it's a word of hope for you and for me in the face of hardship on the path of following Jesus. A word of hope in the face of hardship. Well, we continue following Jesus in our trek through the Gospel of Mark. And as we open up each of these passages, we recognize that they're connected to passages that came before. It's not a collection of stories that come to us in isolation, like a little collage of encounters with Jesus, but there is a path here, and there are things that happen in a sequence. And we begin here. After 6 days, we're told that Jesus took with him Peter and James and John. After 6 days, that's a little cue for us to look at what came before. In particular, it would catch our notice if you were to read Mark a number of times. That would make you furrow your brow a little bit. Like, why'd you put that in there? It would be something like if I were to write you a thank you note for delivering Chick-fil-A to my house, and I were to sign it with the date. That wouldn't catch you off guard. It's good to sign a thank you note with the date. But if I were to put the timestamp, 6:30 and 75 seconds, that would be weird. I've never done that before. What Mark does here in stamping the time is new. He hasn't done this. If you've been reading with us and working with us through Mark, you've become well familiar with the terms like immediately and a term like and. It's hard to write anything without the word and, but immediately and are the two ways that Mark is going to push his story from one segment and from one scene to the next. But here he says, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter. He'll start counting days and counting hours as we get into Jesus' passion and suffering in the days and weeks for us ahead. But in this case, it catches our notice. And naturally, it points us to what came just before. Last week, who do you say that I am? Jesus puts the question to his disciples, and Peter, speaking for the disciples, says, you are the Christ, and of course, he is just right. Jesus is the one who comes to make all things right, to put his enemies under his feet, to bring justice and righteousness to the world, and to establish God's worship at his temple. He is the Christ. But of course, the disciples didn't fully understand how that was to be brought about. And so Jesus begins teaching us concerning his suffering. And from here to the end of the book, it's going to be instruction concerning what it will take for the Messiah, the Christ, to bring about that new creation, and what it will take from us, what it costs to follow Jesus. Those are the recurring themes from here on out. And you remember in the first verse of chapter 9, where it says, some here will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God coming in power. And we pondered briefly what that meant, and I've gotten a little more clarity in this last week, as I promised I might, and reserved the space to get a little more clarity over this last week. I told you that it would seem a little odd for Jesus to say, some here will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God coming in power. And then the very next scene, 6 days later, he fulfills that promise and prophecy, if you will, in this transfiguration. This also is an incredible moment, but it seems a little short of all that he promises. It doesn't seem to me that, here's how I'm seeing this now. I think that what we're going to see on the page here, and I'm convinced because of this six-day marker, hooks it into what just came before. I don't think we can pull these apart. But I wouldn't say that what we're going to see is the fullness of the kingdom of God coming in power. It's a foretaste, and it's a kind of beginning of the kingdom of God coming in power. Jesus will be crucified. Jesus will be raised from the dead. Jesus will send his Spirit, and his Spirit will create the church. And all of that is a manifestation of the kingdom of God coming in the world. And here, and I think it has to belong as a partial fulfillment to what Jesus has said, because three join him. Some will not taste death. This is kind of a private viewing, if you will. It seems that the more intense and incredible the revelation that Jesus will offer to us, the fewer the people that are there. But we get to go up the mountain this morning and see it for ourselves with James and John and Peter. Think of this little scene, this transfiguration, like the sun coming up on the kingdom. The sun is coming up, and they will get the first glimpse of what is on its way. So this six-day timestamp, it points us to what just came before. But this six-day timestamp points us to what came long before. I can't help but use the illustration of a cookie cutter. It doesn't seem entirely appropriate to use cookies this early in this kind of a sermon, but this will get it across, I think. This passage right here has certain contours and certain edges and certain textures that look a whole lot like something else that has happened in the story of the Bible. And that happens. And when it's clear enough that that's what we're dealing with, we can see that as though we're walking on the path and God has dropped things on repeat He's built patterns into the story so that we would connect these things together. I want to show you how this passage, before we get into it, connects with a passage in a moment that came before. If you have your Bibles with me, you can turn to the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus. We keep turning there, of course. Turn there again. Exodus chapter 24. In Exodus, God has rescued his people and delivered them through the waters of the Red Sea. He's brought them to the mountain. And now Moses goes up the mountain. In verse 1, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu. And in verse 9, Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They belonged to God, and they ate and they drank. And the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and wait here, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction. So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And verse 15. And then Moses went up on the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And we'll turn back to Mark now with me. Well, what have we just seen in that little episode? Well, we saw Moses ascend a mountain at God's request. We saw him ascend with 3 named companions. And after 6 days, a cloud descended and the voice of the Lord spoke to Moses. Moses encountered there the glory of God. Moses' face would shine as he goes down, as we would be told in chapter 34 of Exodus, as he encountered the living God on the mountain and heard his voice from a cloud. Well, here in Mark, we have a period of 6 days, and we ascend a mountain with 3 named companions, and there is a cloud that overshadows them, and the Lord speaks, and they encounter the glory of the Lord, like a cookie cutter. The shape and even the texture and some of the sprinkles take us back in a subtle but unmistakable way to the story of Exodus. Indeed, God is meeting us on a better mountain with a better man, with a better word this morning. Let's look at Jesus. This morning, we'll have a movement up the mountain, and we'll have a movement down the mountain. Let's go up the mountain together. Seeing Jesus on the mountain, verses 2 through 8. And let me just say, it's a good look. This is not a matter of PR. This is not a matter of optics. We just had the Democratic and Republican National Conventions, and we can be grateful for the process that we participate in together, and everyone's trying to give a good look, and that's okay. But we know what's going on. This is more than a good look. This is a look into reality. Look at Jesus with me. He was transfigured before them. We don't know exactly how that looked, except to know that it was not the same as walking with Jesus on the ground. Jesus did not look the same as he did when he called them from the shore. He was the Son of God. He was fully God and fully man. But here he is revealing himself in his splendor, in his majesty, in his glory, in his radiant brightness. And there is nothing like it that has been seen on earth. For all of the starscapes and for all that has been seen through a telescope or a microscope, for any vista that you have visited or wanted to visit or saw a friend visit on Facebook, this is more glorious and more beautiful and more attractive than anything any eyes have seen on earth. This is himself, the maker of all things, in majesty, transfigured before them. Look at his clothes, you'll get a sense of what's happening to him. And his clothes, they became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. You couldn't find the best bleacher in the whole field of bleachers. No one could make Jesus' clothes whiter than this. I'm still waiting for the commercial on laundry detergent that will use this to make some type of comparison. Christians know what this is. This is brighter than bright. This is whiter than white. This is incredible. Jesus is transfigured. His clothes are radiant. And you have seen nothing like it. Look at his companions. And there appeared to them, verse 4, Elijah with Moses. And they were talking to Jesus. I wonder what they were talking about. Who knows? It's not recorded for us. I imagine they may have heard some chatter or some talking. We don't know how far removed they were. But it wasn't important for Mark's purposes or Peter's purposes in relaying this to Mark to capture that for us. So we're just moving on. But it sure would be nice to have been a fly on the hill in that moment. Jesus speaking with Elijah and Moses, two towering figures from the Old Testament story to this point. I mean, Moses is the one who was asked to ascend the hill and then went up to speak with God and received the word. There's no word from God apart from a word to Moses. The Lord spoke to Moses and Moses spoke to the people. The Lord spoke to Moses and Moses spoke to the people. Moses was their mediator. Moses was God's man. Here he is, Moses on the mountain with Jesus. And then we have Elijah, another towering figure, a prophet. Now, what are they doing there? Some have suggested these two represent the law and the prophets. Moses having received the law at Sinai and Elijah being one of the prophets. It may be that there's something to that. It's strange if that's the case that Elijah would be mentioned first. Also, Elijah isn't a writing prophet and isn't the more prominent of the prophets necessarily. So it's not certain precisely what they're doing there at this point, although that has been suggested. What would you do if you were on the mountain there and saw Jesus in resplendent radiance? This one you've been walking with and fishing with and eating with and speaking with. To apologize for anything you've ever said that didn't acknowledge him for all of his glory, maybe? I don't know what I would have done. There were three of them there. Two of them kept quiet. One of them just started talking. Some of us do that. We've got to fill the air. We've got to hold ourselves back. Peter must have been a verbal processor like yours truly. And what does he do? Peter said to Jesus, of course, Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we're here. This is very good. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. There's a thing when you get a new job or when you're in, at least in a job where you're making decisions and charting a path forward. It's called the action imperative. And you've got to be careful about the action imperative. There's a feeling that you have parachuted into the seat and now you must do something to prove that it's a good thing that you came and that they hired you. The action imperative is pulling you into some kind of action. And if you're not careful, you'll do the wrong kind of action and then you will lose credibility and maybe you'll lose the job. Hold yourself back. Listen, learn, settle in until it is plain what you ought to do. And don't wait forever, but then lead and then move. Well, it looks like Peter was feeling an action imperative here. He has encountered something great. He has been allowed to see it. And now he must speak and he must do something. He can't sit still. So let's make some tents. One for you, Jesus, one for Elijah, and let's make a tent as well for Moses. Now, we don't know exactly why he thought this action up. It may have been that He was thinking of this, something like the Feast of Tabernacles, and so we all need to get ourselves a tent, and you'll each have one, and I'll take care of it. That may be the case. There are some other suggestions. What we do know is what was going on in their hearts, and Peter representing them, for he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And I point these little insights out to you, but it's another marker of the realism of the book and the genuineness of the testimony. Peter, having relayed his story and his account to Mark, did it this way. All right, so here's what I said and here's what I did. I didn't know what to say. We were all terrified. And that sounds about right. Verse 7. This is what happens next. And a cloud overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. So here we have received a vision of Jesus. And now we hear a voice from the cloud. It's the voice of the Father. It's the voice we heard at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark. You'll remember, Mark began with some very clear identifications of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, the Lord come. And the Father spoke, in that case, spoke to Jesus and said, "You are my beloved Son." Well, now, as the second half of the book begins, here the Father speaks again, but this time the disciples hear it. "This is my beloved Son." And there's an imperative, something to do about it. Listen to him. Now, this language of beloved Son is so important, and there are two places I would point you to, and you don't need to turn there with me. But two places I would point you to that do stand behind this passage. And the first place would be 2 Samuel chapter 7. And this is where the Lord makes a covenant with David, where we discover that all the hopes of Israel, indeed all the hopes of humanity, will now be focused in one greater son of King David, Israel's king. This king will be one whose kingdom is everlasting. It will run from shore to shore. As far as the east is from the west, God takes our sins away, and that's as far as his kingdom will rule, everywhere. The Lord himself will shepherd his people through the son of David. "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established. I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son." Yes, Adam was a son of God, and Israel, the people of God, were, as a corporate people, the Son of God. But here in an individual, we have the true, the greater, the sinless, the righteous, the beloved Son of God. And if you're with him, then you're with the Father. And David knew when he heard these words, "He will be your son, will be to me a son, and I will be his father." He knew what this was about. This wasn't just about God doing something for him. It wasn't just about God doing something for Israel. It was about God addressing the great predicament of humankind. "This is instruction for mankind," he says, "O Lord God." In other words, God's covenant with David and David's greater son to come would be the answer to all humanity's problems. And the Father would be a son, God would be a father to him, and he would be a son to the Father. And so the story of the Bible and all of human history is waiting for the great Son of God to come. And then a second passage I would point you to would be Psalm chapter 2. All of the Psalms, which is a song book, a prayer book for Israel, are looking forward and anticipating the day when the Messiah would come. You may recognize these words. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. He who sits in the heavens laughs. This is God looking at the turmoil and trouble and raging of humankind against one another and ultimately against him and his anointed and his people. He sits in heaven and he laughs and he holds them in derision. I will tell of the decree, the Lord said to me. You are my son, and today I have begotten you. Ask me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. The story of the Old Testament and all of these songs in the Psalter look forward to the day when a greater son, a king, would come. He's the one we must kiss. And if we're with him and take refuge in him, and he welcomes us to do so, then we will be blessed. When the Father speaks from the cloud, "This is my Son, my beloved Son. Listen to him." This is the one of whom he speaks. Jesus is that one. Of course, the disciples are clueless at this point. They ought not to be. We so easily forget who Jesus is. Peter has just called him the Christ. It's only 6 days later, and he calls him Rabbi. And he's seeing him in his resplendent glory and calls him Rabbi. In other words, teacher, the old name. He needs to call him the Christ. But even Peter's understanding is fading, even as he is standing before Jesus transfigured. A warning to all of us. In other words, we need church. In other words, we need the preaching of the word, as we'll see as we continue. Just look at him and don't miss that command. Listen. Listen to him. It's interesting. This whole passage is filled with visual imagery. But the one command we get is a command to listen. If we were to flip the page back to Exodus, we would see Moses going up and down the mountain. And as the people received the word, they said, "We will obey, we will obey." But of course, they did not obey, but turned to other gods. And so God promised a day when a prophet would come and they will listen to him. Here we have that prophet. And this is what I think Moses and Elijah are doing on the mountain with Jesus. This is why these two are here. Moses is the first great prophet, the first one to receive the word, to then give the word to the people of God. There's no word apart from this mediator who receives and gives the word. But then Elijah is the last. It is promised in Malachi that one would come. Elijah would come. And he would come before the coming of the Messiah, who would reconcile and restore all things. So what we have here in Moses and Elijah is the first and the last prophet. In other words, Elijah showing up is like saying, "All right, he's here." He is in the story to be an announcer of the Messiah to come. What does all this mean for us, church? Well, very simply, let us not put anyone in a tent next to Jesus. Let us be careful. Moses, hard to imagine a human figure more glorious or more authoritative than Moses. He did receive the word of God from God, and he was the one to give it to the people. He does not belong in a tent next to Jesus. Elijah, he does not belong in a tent next to Jesus. If I were invited to announce the arrival of the President of the United States, I would do it. I would instinctively not ask where my Oval Office is after the event. So please show me to my office. I'm ready to pick out the carpet. I'm not going to enter the office until it is prepared for me. There's no equivalence, humanly speaking. There's no equivalence, spiritually speaking, in any meaningful way, as it concerns glory, when we compare Moses with Jesus or Elijah with Jesus. So don't put any man or woman or voice or theory or periodical or channel or website or editorial or opinion editor in a tent next to Jesus. And be careful, because this is easy to do. And it becomes easier to do when our vision of Jesus grows more dim. Well, that's when we start falling into these temptations and splitting over this and that Christian author or preacher or voice concerning our days we're in. When Jesus gets smaller and Jesus gets dimmer. I appreciated so much a word a good dear brother and friend of mine said to me in the past week or two, that he's so thankful for our church, that there are so many things to have a different opinion on these days, and some things are more important than others. But we've got Jesus in the middle, and he's, in the words of the passage here, the brightest to us. He's our guiding star. He is, as we sing and pray so often, our vision. And I think that sounds right. Sitting in a circle with another set of friends, and a brother said, you know, I'm really glad for our church these days. There are a lot of people with different opinions. It was almost the same reflection. I don't think they had compared notes. But I'm just really thankful for how easy our church is on each other and how well everyone's getting along. And I thought, well, that's my experience too. Well, there may be exceptions. Each of us may be our own exception depending on the day and how dim Jesus is at the moment. But let's keep the light on Jesus, if I could put it that way. By keeping the light of his word on our hearts. Friends, let's not put anyone in a tent next to Jesus. Not John Piper, not John MacArthur, not Bob Jones, not Chuck Swindoll, not Moses. It's almost like verse 8 was trying to visually reinforce this for us. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. Jesus only. Moses couldn't even get into the promised land. If we could put it this way, Jesus is the milk and the honey in the promised land. Moses spoke the word. Jesus is himself the word. And they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. So maybe he be our vision. Verse 8 proves the point we're making here. So we've seen Jesus on the mountain. Well, let's go down the mountain now. Let's follow them down the mountain. Now, seeing Jesus in a disordered and a hateful world. Verses 9 through 13. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Now, we'll see what they do here. So far, no one seems to obey Jesus when he tells them to keep it quiet for a bit. Well, they do a better job than anyone else. Verse 10. So they kept the matter to themselves. Perhaps Peter was meant to make sure that he got credit for that as he was dictating this or relaying this to Mark. They kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And this little section here is carried along by their questions. They were questioning what this resurrection of the dead might mean. And Jesus led them with his own question. In verse 11, they asked him a question. Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? This for them was a theological question. It was a chronological question. We don't really do this around here, but you may have all seen those eschatological future things, time maps, where you've got all these little moments in history and what happens and when. And something's out of order here for these guys. Because it said that Elijah must come, and then the restoration of all things, the coming of the Messiah. But Jesus is talking about the resurrection of the dead, But Elijah hasn't come yet. So they're trying to put these things together, and Jesus keeps giving them puzzles. I am the Christ, and I will suffer and be killed and raised from the dead. And now he's saying, I'm going to raise from the dead, but they're remembering what they were taught in Bible college. Elijah has to come first. It's a theological and a chronological problem for them. Well, it's about to become an experiential problem for them. Verse 12, and he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. Be assured of that. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. Who is he speaking about here but John the Baptist? It's a veiled but obvious enough allusion to John the Baptist, who was beheaded. In the first half of the book, after Jesus is identified as the Son of God, it says, after John the Baptist was arrested, Jesus was sent into the wilderness to be tested. The whole book begins with a dark note. The first half of the book was mostly sunny. Jesus was mostly popular, healing people and famous. It was great. The second half of the book begins with the Father speaking from heaven again. And here another dark note, and there are plenty of dark notes, and it only gets dark before the end. I tell you that Elijah has come. Oh, your timeline is right, but he's already come, and they killed him. Elijah in the Old Testament, one of few who didn't die. The Lord took him. Irony of ironies, here as that greater or future Elijah has come, that announcer of the Messiah, that announcer of the Christ has come, and he has been killed. A taste of what comes to those who follow Jesus may come to those who follow Jesus. Certainly a foretaste of what is to come for the Lord Jesus himself. We've been led up to the top of a mountain, and now we find ourselves back in the valley of the cold earth on which we find ourselves. And there are some familiar words here. Suffering. Suffering many things. Treated with contempt. And they did to him whatever they please. We even have murder. Christians will suffer many things, as Jesus has suffered many things. And like John the Baptist was killed, so many Christians are killed. And this is the cold, hard ground that we find ourselves on in this life. And where does this leave us in the passage? The passage ends here. Of course, the story doesn't end here, but we are left with tension. This is supposed to leave us with tension. A veiled reference to John the Baptist. He doesn't totally... I wasn't making myself clear. Let me give you another theology lesson and make all of this so clear. Jesus is cryptic. Jesus is leading them along. Things are becoming more clear to them. They are pondering what this rising of the dead might mean. And Jesus is filling it out for them little by little. It is enough for us this morning to say that this resurrection will resolve every earthly tension that we find in our lives and in our world. There will be no tension in the new creation. There will be no injustice in the new creation. There will be no injustice piled on top of injustice in the new creation. There will be only God's perfect knowledge to judge sin perfectly as only he can and promises to do. And there will be the resurrection of the dead so that all those who have kissed the Son and who weren't just themselves, who deserved God's wrath themselves, will be found safe in the presence of God and blessed forever. And that's the meaning of the resurrection. And that's what the resurrection means for you and me. So there are two things that we can do today as we ponder this passage and this move up the mountain and this move down the mountain that we have shared together. The first is, friends, to look to the resurrection and to find your hope in that. Indeed, the resurrection is our hope in the face of hardship as Christians. It's beautiful how this passage is put where it's put. We know why it's on a mountain. There's a certain point to be made to that. But why is this passage right here in this story? Well, consider what it must have been like to hear Jesus say, I will be killed and rise from the dead, and you will follow me by carrying your cross and losing your life to find it. Oh, there's a note of reward that's held out there, but that is a gloomy invitation, and it is not what they were expecting. And Jesus is not hardened toward you and toward me when we find the Christian life and the demands of discipleship hard. He's not. And it's why 6 days later, he takes his disciples up on a mountain and pulls back the curtain on his glory to encourage them. So be encouraged this morning. Jesus gave his disciples a foretaste of what's to come, and he gives it to us every Lord's Day as we hear his word preached. Jesus is our resurrected, resplendent, beautiful Lord, and he is coming for us. And you and I and our life together will be beautiful when he comes in a way that it hasn't been, but only in foretastes to this point. You know, Peter wanted to stretch this out. That's one reason he might have said, let's set up some tents. How can I drag this thing out? And then it was over. And they were alone with Jesus as he was before again. We might have wished that he just stayed this way and that we could see him in this way. But Jesus has his purposes, and he gives us exactly what we need for what he'll give to us. And he's given us this vision in his word. And you cannot endure the hardship God has given to you. You can't do it apart from the hope that Jesus has given to you in this vision of himself in splendor. The path of discipleship includes many things, much suffering, much contempt. But the path of discipleship leads through those things to the restoration of all things in Christ. And praise God for that. Yes, Jesus, because of his resurrection, gives us this hope. Hope of the resolution to every tension in your heart this morning, every tension in your car on the way to church, every tension on our city streets, every tension between nations, every political tension will be resolved, and Jesus will be seen as King, and we will see only him. So look to the resurrection. And then secondly, remember our only command in the passage this morning, listen to him. Listen to him. And these things go together because we're looking at him, but actually we aren't given this same vision, are we? No, we're given it on a page. We're told how bright he was. We're told what happened. Listen to him. That's what the Father said. And that's what's given to me and you to do. And that's why we gather each Lord's Day, so we can listen to Jesus. You're here this morning because Jesus said, the Father said, listen to him. And as much as this is the word preached, you're hearing the word of Christ. And what does this mean, listen to him? Three words in English. Very, very simple. What does this mean, except that in the midst of everything the disciples were about to go through, and in the midst of everything the church has ever been through, and in the midst of everything that we're going through, Jesus' word is enough for us. It is enough for us. We don't need our most insightful commentaries. We don't need our most perceptive cultural commentators. We sure don't need analytical tools like critical race theory and so many other merely human attempts to fix all of our really bad problems that lead to more and to more. What we need is the voice of Jesus. And that's what the world needs for us to tend ourselves to. We've gone up the mountain with Jesus, and we've seen him in splendor, and we've heard the Father command us to listen to him. You know, when we first read this, you might have thought, well, that sure would be nice if I could see it. Or maybe you've said to yourself before, I have a hard time believing these things or obeying Jesus because I haven't seen him like these guys have seen him. Well, hopefully you know already that your own human nature, apart from God's grace, might just try to put Jesus in a tent next to Moses and make that huge mistake. But I also want to encourage you that for as incredible as this vision of Jesus was, the word that we read at the head of this sermon is more sure and more certain and even more beautiful and, dare I say, even more powerful. I want you to listen to how Peter speaks about the word of God in relationship to this vision that he was given in his words to Christians. You don't need to turn there, but I'm in his second letter. He speaks this way to encourage perhaps fearful saints, suffering saints, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. I think he's talking about this vision we've seen this morning. For when we received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Now listen to what he says next. And we, you and me, brothers and sisters, have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you do well to pay attention, to listen, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, in a disordered place, in a hateful place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And this word that we've been given this morning is indeed a word to us from God, through men, carried along by the Holy Spirit. And it is more sure than the vision that Peter, James, and John had standing on the mountain looking at Jesus in clothes whiter than bleach. You may be familiar with the classic Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. That story begins in the city of destruction, and it ends in the celestial city. The whole story is itself a parable of the Christian life, conversion and the Christian life. And on his way, Christian as he's called, and every man for the Christian in this world, is speaking to his fellow travelers and companions who are wondering if it's really true, although they had been given a vision of the celestial city. Is it really true as their vision faded? But Christian says to them, "Did we not see it from atop Mount Clear?" Friends, keep coming back. Keep coming on the Lord's day so that we can say to each other from Monday through Saturday, "Did we not see it from atop Mount Clear?" And be very careful about staying away too long. I have to say this. It is more scary to stay away too long than the coronavirus or anything that else can hit us. And I hope you'd get from my themes and what I've said pastorally over the weeks and months in the past that that's no judgment on anyone who would need to stay home for their own reasons. I am just issuing this really, really important encouragement to take seriously the Lord's day and the word of God so that we might say one to another, "Didn't we see it atop Mount Clear?" And get ourselves safely to the celestial city where Jesus is King. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this word, which gives us spiritual vision. And that you have not left us with a foggy vision of Jesus, with a vision of Jesus where we're where we're seeing people as if trees walking about. But you have, as you've converted us and opened our eyes to see him, made us to see him as the Christ, as the one who suffered for our sins and the one who is coming again. And yet we do see as through a glass dimly. And we do need help every Lord's Day to see more clearly. And it is terrifying how quickly we can lose our vision. And we need this word. And we thank you for this word this morning, more sure than the vision that they saw on that mountain. And we thank you for this better mountain to which we've come, Mount Zion, where we have received from Jesus even a much better word than that was received by Moses. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.